Our reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, you keep your Bibles open at that place, please. We've already been reminded what the theme of both this morning's sermon is and that of the next few weeks. A class of nine-year-olds recently was asked to draw a picture of a church. And so some drew churches with spires on, some drew churches with towers on, and so on. One young friend of ours, a nine-year-old, drew a picture of people. And when the teacher saw what he'd drawn, she said, "I didn't ask you to draw a picture of people. I asked you to draw a picture of a church." And he said, "Well, a church is people." Great example of a pupil teaching his teacher. And it actually led to a great example. This lad's father, who happens to be a pastor, was invited in to talk to the class about what a church really is. Well, over these coming weeks, we're going to talk about this people, this group of people who constitute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be thinking about what is distinctive about these people. Who are they? How do you become one of them? What should they be like? How should they relate to each other? What are their responsibilities? What should they be doing? Before we get into the series at all, I think we just need to keep in mind an important distinction. The New Testament uses the word church in two ways. It speaks of the church. The church is the church to which all genuine Christians belong. By very reason of the fact that they are Christians, they belong to the church. The church consists of all genuine Christians, whoever they are, and whenever they've lived. It is the great company of men and women who all down the ages, and right up until the time when Jesus returns, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore are part of his church, and therefore belong also to each other. Because they belong to the Lord Jesus. That is one of the ways in which the New Testament uses the word church, the church. But it also uses the word church to speak of churches. That is to say, local groups of Christians. But it moves very easily from one use of the word to the other. And I think that is because the New Testament expects local churches, like Christ Church Bulldog, to be a kind of microcosm of the church. So when we read of what the New Testament says about the church, we ought to be saying to ourselves, and this ought to be true of us as a church, a local church here. There's one important distinction between a local church and the church, and that is, whilst only genuine Christians belong to the church, inevitably, some people who are not genuine Christians attach themselves to a local church. That's an important distinction we need to bear in mind. And sitting here this morning, maybe we are regular attenders of Christchurch Bulldog. Maybe we would say we belong to Christchurch Bulldog. One of the questions we need to be asking ourselves as we look at this passage this morning is, but am I a member of the church? Do I really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? The before and after theme is a favourite theme of the advertising industry, isn't it? Here is Tommy's rugby shirt. Before it went into a washing machine with a detergent A. But here is Tommy's rugby shirt after it went into a detergent, into a washing machine with detergent B. Look at the difference then and now. Here is Agatha's hair. Before she started using shampoo X. But now look at it after she's used it. Then and now. Here is Graham Gooch. Before he had a hair implant. And this is him, now he's had it. Here is Peter Seckham, looking just as he's looked for years on end, without any treatment at all. And this passage of Scripture uses the same contrast. Do you notice it? Look at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Then look down to verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. We were, but we are. The second half of the chapter, which you'll be looking at next Sunday morning, has a very similar structure. Look at verse 12. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ. And then you look down to verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. There are lots of things which distinguish one group of people from another group of people in this world. Lots of things which cause division in our thinking about people, the old and the young, the rich and the poor, the well-educated and the not-so-well-educated. But there is no distinction, no contrast so great as the contrast between what someone is now as a Christian and what they used to be, and what they are now as a Christian and what other people still are who are not Christians. This is the really big contrast. This is the really big distinction. Now let's have a look at these first 10 verses and see how Paul describes the great contrast, the great change that has taken place in these people, I trust in you and me, who belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 3 describe who we were. Who we were. It begins, verse 1, with saying, we were dead in, or it says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You remember how God said to Adam and Eve that in the day they disobeyed him and ate the forbidden fruit, they would die. But they didn't die, did they? Not that day. Oh, yes, they did. They died spiritually. From that moment on, they became alienated from God, but also unable to respond to God any longer as they ought to. They died spiritually. They became dead in their transgressions and sins. And every one of us here this morning was born dead. We were born spiritually dead. and therefore helpless. Helpless to rescue ourselves. Helpless to put ourselves right with God. In the following two verses, Paul spells out a little more what it means to be dead in sin. He says, for instance, you were dead in your transgressions. Transgressions are, I mean, going over a boundary. If you go into someone's front garden, it's their property, not yours. You are transgressing, aren't you? You've gone over the boundary. When you have gone over the boundaries that God has set, you are a transgressor. God does not give us freedom to roam, to do whatever we wish to. When we go over the boundary, we're a transgressor. This word sin means to fail to reach a standard. It means coming short of the standard demanded by God of us. So the prayer book says and invites congregations to say, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. We've gone over the boundaries, but we've also failed to come up to the standards. That's what the Bible means by sin and transgression. Those of you who are old enough to remember the television series Yes, Minister, may remember that the actor who played the Prime Minister sadly died of cancer. He was interviewed on television when he was very clearly very ill. And he said, I don't think I have done much harm. I don't think I have done much harm. But my friends, that is not the issue. The issue is whether we have been all that we ought to have been and done all that we ought to have done, isn't it? And he talks about sin being disobedience. Look at the end of verse 2. Those who are disobedient, human beings do not like obeying other people, do they? Our toddlers don't like obeying other people, do they? Do you find your toddler very ready to do exactly what you say always? Do you like doing exactly what you're told to do always? When someone tells you to do something, don't you immediately want to do the opposite? When God says we're to do something, do we do it always? We do not. Our esteemed Minister of Education reprimanded what he termed faith schools, which includes, of course, Christian schools of various kinds. He reprimanded them for teaching that homosexuality is a sin. He told them they were not to teach it any longer. Maybe he should rename himself Minister of Sin, the man who decides what sin is and what sin isn't. But the Bible, God himself in his word, defines for us what sin is. Just look very briefly at some of the other descriptions of what we used to be, if we are now Christians, what we still are if we're not yet Christians. He says, we were followers of the world. Again in verse 2. That means the ungodly world. Literally, it is the age of this world. An age which is characterized by rebellion against God, by unbelief, by idolatry, by absorption with the things of this life, with material things, with possessions, with money, with sexual gratification, and so on. That's what people all around us live for, isn't it? And he says, we were like that. Second part of verse 2 says, we were dupes of the devil. The Bible insists that we will never understand our world, nor ourselves, without taking into account seriously the reality of the devil. Jesus did, didn't he? And so should we. Look at what it says. We followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's talking about the devil, Satan. He says, verse 3, we were slaves of our own sinfulness. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We did it our way. We did what we wanted to do. We followed our desires. We sought to satisfy our passions. And look at the end of verse 3. Like the rest, he says, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath. That idea is utterly alien to most people today, including most church-going people. In most church speak, there is no mention today of God's wrath. But you can't read the Bible seriously and escape the fact that God is angry with sinners. Can you? You can't read the Bible seriously and avoid the fact that Jesus, more than anybody else, talked about judgment and hell. And Paul says, notice please, this is true of everybody. Again, at the end of verse 3, like the rest, we, he says. That is to say, Paul says, count me in, I'm one of those who was like this. We were by nature objects of wrath. So that's where the passage begins, and that is what describes every one of us before we became a Christian believer, and what's we are still, if we're not a Christian believer. And I must ask you to ask yourself this morning, does verses 1 to 3, do verses 1 to 3, still describe me, what I am? You see, this has a great relevance to this whole matter of evangelism. People need to know what they need to be rescued from, don't they? No one is going to call out to be rescued if they do not realize that they're in grave danger, in mortal peril. They will see no point in the gospel until they recognize that they are described by verses like this. They are dead in transgressions and sins and are by nature objects of God's wrath. In a famous series of correspondence in the Times many years ago now, where the subject of the correspondence was what's wrong with the world, G.K. Chesterton wrote a brief but brilliant letter. What's wrong with the world? I am. And until we come to see that, we will not understand what the Bible is all about. We won't understand why Jesus came into the world. We won't understand why Jesus died. And we won't see that we have any need of him at all. James Packer wrote these words. He says, our first need in life is to learn about sin. If you've not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith. And you'll not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. So I make no apology for spending 10 minutes on those first three verses this morning. So what are we? Look at verses 4 to 10. Well, in a word or a phrase, no longer what we used to be, not what we were. Just notice very briefly what he says. and see these great contrasts with what he said in verses 1 to 3. We are now, he says, verses 5 and 6, alive with Christ. He has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. As Christ was raised physically, so Paul says, Christians have been raised spiritually. We are no longer spiritually dead, and thus we are no longer hopeless cases. I knew an old lady who, she was a bit eccentric in some ways, and when I went to see her, she would often say, oh, I can do nothing, I'm a Christian, I can do nothing at all, I can't do anything good at all. But no, says the Bible, you are not a hopeless case. God has raised you from the dead. He's given you spiritual life. You're in an entirely new position. Think of the hospital. It's all the difference between the mortuary and the ward. The mortuary, you can go down there and talk to the bodies as long as you like, and nothing will happen. You go into the ward, people may still be quite sick. Oh, but they're alive. You go into the church, and we're far from perfect. There's much that's wrong with us still, isn't there? Oh, but if you're a Christian, you're alive. You've been brought to spiritual life by God's. We're alive with Christ. We are rescued from sin. He's made us alive when we were dead in transgressions. We are no longer helplessly bound by sin. We've been rescued from sin, its power and its consequences, its condemnation. We have been, in a word, saved. Do you like that word? Do you know, someone came to us a while ago now and said, well, the minister of the church that these people went to said to them some time ago in the light of things they had said, oh, he said, I hate the word saved. I love it, don't you? Isn't that the best, one of the best words in the Bible? That a Christian can say he's been saved? Rescued? Look down to verse 10. He says we are recreated by God. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what he's saying is that a Christian and Christians and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the first installment of the new creation. One day, Jesus is coming back. He's going to recreate the universe. It's going to be a perfect world. But the first installment of that has already happened. God has recreated people, Christians. And he's now perfecting them and preparing them to be inhabitants of the new creation. That's what we are. We are alive now with Christ. We are rescued from sin. We are recreated by God. Paul says elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't the things back in your past life that you bitterly regret? But they've finished. You're a new man or a new woman if you are a Christian believer this morning. How has this happened then? You'll notice that to explain the answer to that question, Paul uses the perfect tense and the passive voice. The perfect tense. You have been saved. That's what Paul says. We use that kind of language when we say, I have been robbed. That is to say, it happened some time ago, but I'm still feeling the ill effects of it. I was brought up in a school where they still use corporal punishment. And we were taught the meaning of the perfect tense in this way. You have been caned, but you're still feeling the results of it. Paul uses that perfect tense. And he uses the passive voice. That is to say, he says it has been done for us and done to us. You have been saved. You did not save yourself. You did not bring yourself to life. Someone else did it for you. That's obvious, isn't it? If we were dead in sins, there's no way that we could bring ourselves to life, was there? What's the point in talking to a dead man? Unless God can bring them to life. And that, says Paul, is what's happened. How has it happened? Well, it's happened by God's power. He is the one who can raise the dead. Who else can rescue ruined lives? Who else can rob the devil of his dupes? We can't do it for ourselves. We can't do it for other people. You can't educate or train people into being a Christian. You might be able to educate and train them into looking a little bit like a Christian. But you can't change them inside, can you? Only God can do that. But he can. When I was a pastor in St. Albans, I often took the opportunity to walk to church to gather my thoughts and to pray and so on. And I would walk through a graveyard. And I used to think to myself, as I'm passing these ancient graves, what I'm about to do in church this morning, as far as some people in the church are concerned, is similar to what I would do if I stopped by one of these graves and started talking to the body inside. The men with white coats would come and take me away, wouldn't they? Ridiculous. But I'm doing something no less ridiculous, humanly speaking, in preaching the gospel to dead people. Oh, but I'm not doing something which is ridiculous because God is able to bring people to life as they hear his words. And he says God has done it by his grace. Look at the words Paul uses. Verse 4, God's great love, rich in mercy. Verse 7, the incomparable riches of his grace, his kindness. In other words, he's done it because of his totally undeserved love for us. What a huge contrast to God's wrath. He says it repeatedly, doesn't he? Verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved. And he repeats it advisedly. Because, you see, this is something that human beings find so hard to grasp. Many people who sit in church week after week after week find this very, very hard to grasp. That we are saved by grace alone, not because of anything we've done or anything we ever hope to do, not because of anything we are, but entirely, 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 because of God's grace, God's love to the utterly deserving, to the miserable, to the wretched. Margaret used to work as a practice nurse for a while in St. Albans, and one day when she was sitting in the staff restroom, she picked up a kind of glossy magazine, which I guess is sent to doctors' surgeries for the staff's interest. It was a book, a periodical, clearly intended for the seriously rich, no doubt read also by the seriously overdrawn. And it had an article by one of the best-known entrepreneurial businessmen in our country. I won't name him. And this man gives a large amount of money to charity. And in this article, he was asked by the journalist, why do you do it? Why do you give so much money away to charity? And he said, well, I suppose it is that I hope it may make the eye of the needle a little bit larger. Got the reference? I hope that it will help to get me into heaven. No, sir, it won't. It won't. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Not by faith, but through faith. The preposition that is used there is, in the Greek, capable of two meanings, and the meaning depends on the grammar of the sentence. It can mean on account of, or it can mean by means of. And here Paul makes it crystal clear that it is not on account of our faith, because that would make faith into some kind of work that deserved heaven. It is by means of faith. This is the way God does it. He brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he unites us to the Lord Jesus. We are united to him. This wonderful person, this Son of God who came into the world and died in our place. When we believe on him, then we are united to him, so that all that he's done becomes ours. So that all that he achieved by his death and resurrection is put to our account. We're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, talks about God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. As to say, as we're united to the Lord Jesus. This, incidentally, is why Christians can be sure of their salvation. If it depended on anything you or I did, we could never be sure we'd be good enough, could we? But because it depends entirely upon God's grace, we can be absolutely certain that heaven is ours. That's why the gospel is of universal relevance. You don't have to be a certain kind of person from a certain kind of background or have reached a certain level of moral rectitude. It's not like one of those advertisements for some great prize you can win or some great gift you can receive. And then the small print says, provided you're not over 65, or provided you put £1,000 into your current account every month, or whatever it is, and you suddenly realise, no, it's not for me after all. But no, this great and wonderful gift of salvation is for everybody who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why has God done it? To display his grace forever. Look at verse 9, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But I should really, first of all, have pointed you to verse 7. He's done it in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I tend to put my foot on the accelerator when I see we're passing a pottery. But if you stop at a pottery, you know you usually end up in the shop. And in the shop, there are pieces that you have, the likes of which you've been seeing the potter at work with, they're there for sale. You steer your wife carefully away from those things and to the display cabinets where some of the most wonderful bits of the potter's work are preserved and displayed, so you could just marvel at the skill of the potter. And the church is God's display room for his grace. And it's going to be so forever, for all eternity. Christian believers are going to be the living exhibition of the magnificent grace of God, his ability to transform sinners and rescue them and bring them into his family. He's done it to display his grace forever, and he's done it so that we might do good works, which he has already prepared for us to do. He's planned our lives in advance. He's got good things for us to do. He doesn't save us by our good works, but having saved us, he's got lots of good things, lots of good works for us to do. So where are you? Are you still in verses 1 to 3 this morning? May I say that if that's where you think you are, if you can't say, well, I was, but now I am, if you're still the kind of person that verses 1 to 3 describe, what must you do? Well, only God can rescue you. Cry out to God this morning, will you? Stop relying upon yourself to improve yourself and try and put yourself right with God. Rather, cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him and tell him, I'm a hopeless case. I'm a great sinner. I need you to forgive me and save me. And if you do that, you will have all the evidence you need that God has brought you to life. You'll be like that man Lazarus, dead in the tomb. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out! How was it that he came out in response to Jesus' call? Because God had given him life. So what we must do is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will discover that he saved us by his grace. And if you are a Christian this morning, and maybe a rather unhappy Christian, think again about what God has done for you, will you? Think again of the marvel of the change that God has wrought in your life, bringing you from death to life, from condemnation to salvation. And rejoice in him afresh, will you?